While we're continuing in the epistle to the Romans, and today Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul, who calls himself in another place the chief of sinners, a man who in his past was a persecutor of Christ's church, understood very well the grace of God. He understood it in his personal experience, and we see how he understood it because this whole epistle to the Romans is all about the great grace of God. He wrote this book, and when he comes to this place in chapter 12, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. He's talking about everything that he's taught us about already. We needed that mercy. Romans 1 and 2 talked about our great sin. Romans 3 talked about God's provision for that sin in sending Christ, his righteousness, to us and applying that. And Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all of it has focused on what God has done for us, how he sent his son to die for our sins, how he's sending his spirit to us, how he works in providence, even as the last few chapters have talked about, to bring salvation to the Gentiles, though we were far from God. And so here, he now applies this sermon to us. How should we respond to God's great grace? And when you look at Romans 5, you see, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And if you remember chapter 6, he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? And no, he said, no, certainly not. And here he tells us, how do we respond when grace abounds to us? Well, with thankfulness and with a desire to have our bodies as living sacrifices. Not as sacrifices like the Old Testament as they offered up lambs and bulls and goats and they killed those sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. Not as sacrifices that would atone for sin, because our sins have already been atoned for, but as living sacrifices, because our sins are atoned for, because we are forgiven, there's a certain way we should respond to God. So how do we respond to God's great grace? Well, first, main point, God's great grace should be great, amazing, wonderful, marvelous, and mind-boggling in our esteem. Why? Why? Well, first, because of who and more so what God is. We should be astounded. We should be amazed, as the song says, amazing grace. We should wonder at it because of who God is that is giving us this grace. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and is being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is love. God is everything. God is in control of everything. He's over everything. He's worthy of our response to him, even if he wasn't gracious to us, because of who he is. He's worthy because he is our creator. We see that specifically said in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He's worthy not just as our creator, but he's worthy as our Redeemer. Oh Lord, you preserve man and beast, it says. He's our provider and sustainer, I mean, before he's our Redeemer. He provides for every man and every beast in the world. C.H. Spurgeon said, all the myriads of creatures, rational and irrational, are fed by Jehovah's hands. The countless beasts, the innumerable birds, the inconceivable abundance of fishes, the all but infinite army of insects, all owe their continuance in life to the unceasing outgoings of the divine power. What a view of God this presents to us. What a debased creature must he be who sees no trace of such a God and feels no awe of him. When we see how nature works, we see how the rain provides for our needs and for the needs of the animals and the creatures, and how the sunshine helps the plants to grow, and it gives us food. And all these things, God has worked these things to work for our benefit. And so as our creator, as our sustainer and provider, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our honor. Secondly, God's great grace should be great and amazing in our eyes because of who and what we are, not just because of what God is, but because of what we are as sinners. His great grace is grace to great sinners. When we look at this book of Romans, it talks about that from the very start. Remember Romans 1, we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. That's what it says. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's the nature of ourselves as sinners. We don't like to keep God in our knowledge. We've seen that in our own country. We took God out of the schools. We put prayer out of the schools. We don't want to study God. We think it's bad and horrible. Why? Because we want to sin. None of us sought God. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And if you look at the context of that verse, it's really talking about every one of us. We all in our nature don't seek God. We are all guilty. Guilty with a capital G-U-I-L-T-Y. Romans 3 goes on in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. That's what the law does for us. It doesn't, and it's not there for us to keep it perfectly and make heaven because we're so righteous and so better than the sinners over there. No, it gets everybody. It stops every mouth before God. We're all guilty before God. We are guilty of every imaginable sin. Every sin is a protest against God. Every sin tells God to one degree or another that we despise him. As it says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord put our iniquity on who? On Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we should admire God's great grace because he has the great and mighty and holy God stoops down to save sinners. It's like me going down and saving the fire ants. Who does that? Nobody does that. The fire ants bite me. I want to destroy them terribly. But if somehow you get bitten and bitten and bitten, and then you say, oh, these poor little ants, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We don't do that. But that's what God does for us. He forgives great sinners, those who have sinned against him to the point that we nailed his son to the cross. That leads to the third point. Great grace should be amazing in our esteem because of how it was attained and who attained it for us. Remember that verse 12:1, it says, therefore. Well, that therefore points back, I believe, to all of the rest of Romans. And in Romans 5, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did God win our salvation? He could have won it many ways, you might say. He could have sent an angel to pay the penalty for our sins or something like that. Or he could have required us to do a little bit of something and saying, that's enough, I'll count that as your righteousness. But he didn't do any of that. He required holiness and perfect holiness. And so his son came to this world and lived a perfect life in this world, a sinless life. And then he died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And so we see God's grace not in who God is, in who we are, and then how God provides grace to us by his own son dying for us while we were out, while we were without strength, and while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were against him. When is Paul saved? Paul is saved on the road to Damascus as he's persecuting the church. And so I'm sure he felt that deeply. He knew he had stood over the murder of Stephen. And it's in those situations when we're farthest from him that Christ comes. And he comes into our world and he dies for our sins. God's mercies for should be great, or his grace should be great in our sight because of the magnitude and the wonderful nature of the mercies themselves. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many blessings is he pouring on us? Every spiritual blessing, the riches of his grace. This is what he gives us. Everything that we need, he gives us. He gives us his word, the scripture. He gives us the life of his son for our salvation. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us heaven and for eternity. These are great blessings that we're gaining. And therefore, we should marvel at his grace. And then, not only that, but we know, as it says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also was also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many blessings. If you understand that verse, it means that everything that ever happens to us, everything that we ever go through, whether it's something good or whether it's something painful or hard, all of it, when we trust in Christ, is working for our good. Everything that happens to us works ultimately for our good. Meaning, what good? That we are conformed and made to be like Jesus, which is the ultimate blessing. That we will be more like him. That we will be molded to be like him. That's what all things now are working toward, that point. And so we have all these reasons to be thankful for God's grace, to be amazed at God's grace. First, how great God is. You know, even if a president or a governor or some famous actor or athlete came and wanted to meet you, and you say, oh, why is he interested in me? It would be a big deal. But God has interest in us, each one of us personally. He knows the number of hairs on our heads, and he comes to us, even in spite of the fact that we're sinners, that we have fought against him, and even to the point that he dies on the cross for us. Not just a little thing that he does for us, but he is willing to die for us, and then he dies in order to provide us the grace of heaven, the grace of being like Christ, the grace of having Scripture and his direction in life, the grace of having his Holy Spirit to help us walk with Christ. All these things are graces that he has given us. And so the first part of responding to his mercy is really realizing how great these mercies are because of who he is, because of who we are, because of what Christ does, and because of what he's given us. But then how should we respond to God's amazing grace, his many magnificent mercies? Well, here it says, by giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why would we give our bodies a living sacrifice? Well, one, because he gave us his body. As it says in Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today, but I'm just pointing out today that he gave his body for us. So it's fair that he would require us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he says, then you ask, how? How do we give our bodies to him? We are living sacrifices, which is the opposite of dead. And dead is a couple ways. You know, living can be offered as a sacrifice to be killed. He's not asking us to die for him, at least not immediately. That's not what he asks everybody. And then he's talking about being alive rather than dead in sins as living sacrifices, which means to be alive morally, spiritually, not to be moral or spiritual zombies. As it says in Ephesians 2:1-3, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's what we used to be. But as living sacrifices, we're not to be like that anymore. We're to be alive in Christ, as it says in Romans 6:4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so we're called to walk in newness of life. And how do we walk in newness of life? By living holy lives, as it says. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The second verse talks about this too, and it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be holy means to be set apart. It's to be separated from the world. I've had Sierra with me this week, and I've introduced her to VeggieTales, and there's a VeggieTales with Rack Shack and Benny, which are basically the characters from Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had a choice. They had a choice of whether to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue or to be faithful to God. Well, everybody bowed. The music played, and everybody bowed. But to be holy means you're separate, you're different. You're going to stand away from those things. Now, we're called in this passage to be holy, to be separate. And to be truly holy means to be spiritually holy, not just separate from outward sin, but to spiritually be different. And this requires more than just making up our mind to do something. That's important to do that, but it all also involves a spiritual change in us, the new birth, which gives us a heavenly vision. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Today's my birthday, my physical birthday, but spiritually, we all need to be born again. We need God to come and change us spiritually from inside, so that we can see the kingdom of God. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the next verse, 2:10, actually says, but we have that spirit. We can see these things. God has opened our eyes to these things. That verse is not talking about just heavenly things that we have in the future, but it's talking about the right view of Christ's cross. understanding God's mercy. Those are the things that God opens our eyes to that other people don't see. And it also includes a vision for God's kingdom, for heavenly things, things that we don't see. And this real vision of God's kingdom leads to what? A hunger. A hunger for, a delight in heavenly things. Psalm 129 to 131. Verse 31 says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. When our hearts are changed from the inside, we don't have to force ourselves to read the scripture. Sometimes we do because our flesh is so strong that way. But the Spirit comes in and battles with the flesh. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we want to. We long for the scripture. We long for those things. This is a hunger, a delight. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, scripture says. It leads to an increasing energy, a liveliness about God's service and worship. Those who are closest to God are not sleepers. It's interesting, Revelation 4:8 talks about the four living creatures, each having six wings. They were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Notice the living creatures are called living. They are alive. We see the commercial, it says Coke adds life, but it really doesn't add life. God's Spirit makes us alive. And God's Spirit makes us alive spiritually, and He makes us alive to spiritual things. Now we, while we're in this world, even Paul says, we see in a glass darkly, then we will face to face. Right now we see darkly, so we do struggle to be really alive for the Lord, even when we're born again. But the more we're born again and the more we focus on these things, the more we will be like those four living creatures who rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 holy. Why do they do that? Are they forced to do that? No. They do it because they're seeing God. They're full of eyes within and without so that they can really perceive who God is. And they have eyes within so they see and understand who they are themselves. They have those six wings. It says two of them are to cover their eyes and two of them to cover their feet. Feet for humility, eyes because they cannot really look at God because He's so glorious and holy. And yet they fly and they quickly do God's will. And are they ever bored? No, they're never bored. They say the same thing all the time. Holy, 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 Lord. You know, it says the same thing in Isaiah. That was some, you know, quite a few years before Revelation. And they're still saying the same thing. And they're still in the same place at the throne of God. They're not bored. They are in ecstasy because they've seen the living God and they are living creatures. Jesus says, the thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have life more abundantly. Who's the thief? The thief is Satan. He brings us all signs of temptations and sins to us. And his only goal is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we think these temptations will make us feel alive. They'll make us feel good. But only when we walk with Christ are we truly alive. Jesus says in another place when praying to the Father, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so there's a delight in heavenly things, a hunger for them. There's an increasing energy and liveliness because we're alive. Holy living shall impact every part of our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we are right with God and we are walking with God, it should affect every part of our life. Now, all of us, I think, because we're sinners, will have certain areas in life that we struggle with more than others. And we have difficulty in this area or that way. And one of us might have a difficulty in one area and one in another area. And yet, ultimately, our salvation impacts all of those areas. Even the part where we struggle the most, God will help us to overcome that sin. Eventually, when we're in heaven, all our sins will be gone away. And even now, we are to be new creatures in every part of our life. This holiness is dependent upon a constant connection with Christ. If he says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If we're not constantly reading the word, if we're not constantly praying, if we're not constantly right with the Lord, confessing our sins when we sin, then we're going to go off astray. We're going to fail. We're going to falter. Even David, a man after God's own heart, when he got tired, when he was a little bit older, when he had already won the kingdom, when he didn't have anything more to do and his soldiers were victorious even without him, that's when he stood up on top of his rooftop and saw Bathsheba and fell into sin. Not when he was going through terrible trials and praying to God fervently, but when he got too comfortable. And so we need to constantly have that connection with Christ. Not only in the, it's easier sometimes in the bad times, because God brings us to our knees with our hard times. But when things go good, sometimes we get lazy about walking with the Lord. Holiness will make us oddballs in the eyes of the world, but shining stars in the eyes of God. Philippians 2:15 says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Christians in the first century, those who walked with Christ, they were tortured. They were fed to animals. They were treated as terrible people by people who were terrible sinners, just like Christ was. And if we really walk with God in this world, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will go through some kind of difficulty. This is also not sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I talk about this holiness, God knows that we're still struggling. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's like a father with children, and he's ready to forgive us. He knows that we fail. And yet, as it is not sinless perfection, yet it's a high call that we strive for. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're called to be holy, to be perfect, to be right. Even though we're not going to be perfect, we're called to that high calling, not a low calling. And how do we get to that high calling? We strive for it, and we get to it by being transformed, as it says in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not conformed to this world's constant goal for us. You know, bow down to the statue. Hear the music, bow down to the statue. Not to that goal, like in Daniel 3, the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in sympathy with all kind of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And if you don't bow down to it, what does the world do? It wants to throw you in the fiery furnace, and it wants us there. And yet we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's interesting. James D. Kennedy, famous PCA minister, used to have a show called Truths That Transform. And it was one of the most famous Presbyterian ministries in the country. And now we have R.C. Sproul, Renewing Your Mind. And so we have our mind, meaning renewed, our minds transformed. And that's what the Word of God does. It transforms our mind. Even in the Old Testament, this is what the Word said. Psalm 19:7-8, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have the Word of God, and it is wonderful in the way it can transform our minds. It can help us to be the kind of holy people that we are to be. And I will talk more about that next Sunday. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great grace towards us, even though we are sinners, even though we have been far from you. Even as believers, Father, we still sin, we still falter, we're still not right or perfect with you. And yet you call us to a holy calling. You forgive us our sins, and that forgiveness should not lead us to think, oh, he's going to forgive me so I can sin some more. But it should lead us to thinking, he forgives me, and he forgives me, and he forgives me. He's so good. How can I be good to him? How can I return that goodness to him? How can I express what is right? Well, here we see that in what Paul says, by giving our lives as a living sacrifice, living meaning alive, holy, powered by his Spirit and by your will and Spirit. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to do just that, to live as living sacrifices, to live as pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.